We're in the Gospel of John, and we move on. We finished chapter 3, last Lord's Day. So if you would turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. We're only going to read the first 6 verses and introduce that chapter as such. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Gospel according to John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Thus far the reading of God's word. Last week, you may recall, we looked once again at the testimony of John to the deity of Christ. And we had two headings, the deity of Christ and Christ is loved by the Father and all things have been given to him. And we won't go into that, but just to as a reminder of our study last week. And as we come to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, we are reminded here that our Savior is in Emmanuel's land. And if we look back in Isaiah, the Assyrian invasion spoken of there that was to come in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we read there in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them waters of the river, mighty and many, the Assyrian and all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over all of its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's significant because some of those very Assyrians were relocated and some other lands in the passage of the place of Samaria that we start to consider today. So the land of Palestine in our Savior's time was divided into three parts. Judah in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee up in the north. In this chapter we see Christ in all three parts of this land, as our text tells us. Christ left the Judean countryside in the south after being in Jerusalem, you remember, during the Passover feast. And he was there for about 6 months. And he travels up now to Galilee. In doing so, Jesus and his disciples must pass through Samaria. And it is there at one of the cities, or outside one of the cities, a city called Sychar, near the field of Jacob that you can read about in the Old Testament that he'd given to his son Joseph. And though Jesus in this chapter passes through all three parts of Palestine, the bulk of this chapter, as you'll see, deals with the account of the woman of Samaria that Jesus meets at Jacob's well. We'll spend a few sermons in this chapter, which we're just going to introduce today. And as we know, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Even those parts that don't seem that exciting, who don't have any special narrative, as we would understand that. Well, Jesus and disciples arrive at Sychar, and it seems they stop just outside the city. As we note from verse 8, that Jesus had sent his disciples into the city to go and buy food. And we read in verse 6, our last verse of the text today, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour, noon, the sun overhead. And they'd been walking since probably 6 a.m. sunrise, or the first hour, as the Jews computed time. Let's work our way through the text today with some explanations and comments, and we'll have some application throughout that's very obvious, even if not mentioned, but we will have some more application, 3 points in our fourth point. So 4 points today, the last being application. We observe in the first place then Jesus departing Judea. Now, I love Pastor Sam's headings for his points this morning. I'm afraid mine are a little bit dull compared to that. Number one, Jesus departing Judea. We're simply following the text. Read with me verses 1 to 3. Now, when Jesus learned, we noted this last time, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples only in parentheses there, he left Judea, the first part of verse 3. Now, based on verse 35 of John chapter 4, where Jesus mentions there, it's only 4 months to the harvest, it would most likely mean that Jesus was in the Judean countryside for about 6 months. We're not told much at all about Jesus' time in the countryside, not in this gospel in any event, but Jesus was preaching, that we know, and he was making disciples. He was drawing men to himself, as the first two verses make very clear for us. We're not told in John here about any of his miracles and his healing, and those certainly took place. The Savior was busy, and his disciples were busy. They were baptizing, and Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing and feeding the 5,000, all different things like this, not at this time, but his disciples were baptizing. Jesus busied himself with the most important work of ministry, the preaching of the gospel. And his purpose is leading up to the time when he would lay down his life as a ransom for all given to him by the Father in that election of love in eternity. All that the Father has given me, and this becomes clear too in John chapter 7, those loved and chosen by God, as we've seen in Thessalonians in the morning. Jesus' ministry clearly was successful. With this we know, more successful than John's had ever been or ever will be, because by this time John had been put in prison, and his ministry, as you know, comes to an end right here, and very soon he would in fact be beheaded. Luke chapter 7 and verse 22 records for us that Jesus' answer to the inquiry sent by John by his disciples while he was in prison, where perhaps in a moment of weakness or of lack of faith, perhaps being imprisoned, he was suddenly overwhelmed, thinking, "Wow, I was spoken about in the Old Testament, I had a great job to do, I'm in prison, what next?" And the question comes to Jesus from his disciples, "Are you the one? Are you the one, or must we look for another?" And remember the answer, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." This very work, the work of the gospel of Christ, was of course prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah 42, you can read there, for example, verses 6 and 7, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring the prisoners from out of the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness, spiritual darkness." Brothers and sisters, here's a lesson for us already. We must always remain so that the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples is the priority of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages, from the time that John testified, from the time that Jesus went to preach in the wilderness and in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee, that the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples is the priority of the Church of Christ. Not first of all to fill the churches with numbers and music or whatever attraction, things we could use to attract people, but to preach the gospel. Not to make sure we have enough money for this. Not even as important as they are, baptism and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, as important as they are. But the order is clear from the example of Christ. He did not even give himself to the important part, work of baptism, as our text indicates. He left that to his disciples. But he made disciples, and he preached the gospel. Matthew Henry said, it is Christ's prerogative to make disciples, first to bring them to his foot, and then to form and fashion them to his will. The Christian is made such, he's not born such. And so in the last words of Christ to the disciples, all authority is given, heaven and earth is given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Christ as a master would apply himself to the work, more to the work of preaching, which was more excellent. And Paul followed his example, as every minister of the gospel ought to do, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul writes, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power to preach the cross of Christ. And Christ would put this honor upon his disciples by empowering them and employing them to do it, and so to train them up to further services. As we see later on and indicated in Matthew, as Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to go and preach the gospel. And we can just consider that. And perhaps you've wondered, why did Christ not baptize anybody? By example, he was baptized. But think about it, if Christ had baptized some, how people would have added value to that. Paul baptized you, Christ baptized me. And so now I am the greater. And again, we see Paul's pattern, 1 Corinthians 1:13 and 14. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Gaius and Crispus. Christ reserved for himself the honor of baptizing with the Holy Spirit, as testified to in John chapter 1. And we read in 33 and 34, I myself did not know him, says John, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. It's testified to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit a few days from now. And this Christ also teaches us that the efficacy of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, doesn't depend or has no virtue in the hand that administers it, but also that what is done by his ministers according to his direction, he owns as done by himself. And so the scriptures seem to indicate at first that Christ was baptizing, and then that is also clarified. But he who baptizes in his name, it is as if Christ is baptizing, is what the scriptures teach us. Now, text makes it quite clear that because it came to Christ's attention that the Jews heard that he was, his disciples were, baptizing more disciples than John, it appears by inference, for this very reason, Christ left Judea, because that's what our text seems to say. And it's important to note, Christ was not running away in fear of reprisal that was to follow. Certainly the Jews would be more resolute. They'd managed to put John in prison by their schemes. And so this is a huge setback for the Jews, when now they hear, just after they accomplished that, Christ across the Jordan is baptizing even more than John was. Christ, yes, he did leave also for this reason, as we noted before, at his first miracle, you remember, in Cana in Galilee, Jesus told him, keep this to yourself. Don't tell everyone why. And it's told us, knowing that his time had not yet come. Not yet come. And we will hear this again as Christ's ministry continues, until we hear the words later in John, knowing that his time had come. He set his face to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so the point here is that nothing is random for our Savior. Nothing is random at all. His mission was focused, and we'll see even later, even the stop in Samaria was not random. And it wasn't just because they were thirsty and needed food to eat. It was a divine appointment the Savior had to keep. We'll see that a little further on. So, in our first point, Christ leaves Judea. Yes, he left because it was likely he was to be persecuted there, even to death. Such was the rage of the Pharisees against him. To escape their designs, Christ quits the country and went where he'd be less conspicuous and out from under the eyes of the Jews, who, as we know, would not stop until they eventually crucified him. And this we know, but his time had not yet come. The time fixed in the counsels of God, the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah being cut off, that had not yet come. He had not finished his testimony and his God-given mission, and therefore would not surrender or expose himself. And certainly also, besides that, Christ almost certainly had those believers in Judea in mind. They would not be strong enough to withstand temptation, to stand trials and imprisonment. These were young believers who had come to Christ. They'd not be able to bear the hardships, and therefore he would not expose them. So for these and other reasons, possibly, Christ leaves Judea. Christ was building and was starting to build his church, making disciples so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And one further note here is that Christ was, by his own example, giving the disciples this rule, as we observe Jesus' own words to his disciples. Remember when he sent them out in twos. In Matthew 10 we read, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet and you leave that house, as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will become more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And verse 23, the same chapter 10 in Matthew, "When they persecute you, flee to the next town. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." We also observe this working out as the Holy Spirit directs the apostles. You remember, in the New Testament church, we read occasionally, but the Holy Spirit forbade them to go to that town. The Holy Spirit, in a vision, sent them to that town. And so this also is the pattern in the New Testament. Jesus departs Judea. We observe in the second place, this is a brief point, Jesus heads to Galilee. Simply those words. Verse 3 of our text simply reads, "He left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Christ heads for Galilee because he had work to do there. Many friends and fewer enemies, because his time had not yet come. He went to Galilee now. For one thing, the Baptist ministry now made way for him to be there, where John the Baptist was last reported to be baptizing in Galilee, which was under Herod's jurisdiction. And so that was the last scene of John's baptism. And as a reminder to us, the practice that we observe in the early church, Christ's accomplished work on the cross is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit by the new birth. And the Lord uses various people and means to do this. The ministry of the whole church and God's servants and ministers in the church. John the Baptist, he was there in Galilee, baptizing, preaching. Next thing, he's in prison and makes room for Christ as he goes up to Galilee. And the work is rarely carried out by one man. The work of the gospel is rarely carried out by one man. And also, as we have just noted, John being in prison has made room, if you like, for Jesus to be there. That light and the witness of John had been put under a bushel, and the minds of the people would not be divided, as people are, between Christ and John, his disciples, my disciples. God has blessed every church with many people We have a variety of gifts given by the Holy Spirit sovereignly. The work of the church is not just the work of the elders or of one elder. We are blessed in this church to have a plurality of 6 elders. And Matthew Henry denotes that both the liberties and the restraints of good ministers are for the furtherance of the gospel. Consider Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church in chapter 3. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And our Savior, who as we noted last time, is from above. And to him is all things being given, since he is above all. He is never caught by surprise, and his word will always accomplish that for which it is sent, through whomever he chooses to accomplish it. And even the imprisonment of John at this time was by the sovereign working of our Savior's mighty working to accomplish salvation for his people everywhere. We see the same thing in Paul's imprisonment in the Philippians when he writes to the Philippians. Everything is to serve to advance the gospel. Christ will, through his church and in their work on earth by his direction and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, accomplish salvation for all his people. And that is one thing we can be assured of. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the sovereign purpose of God for his elect. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Those who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Listen, for example, to the words of Paul in prison there in Philippians 1 and verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So there we have it, a simple sentence, like he departed to Galilee, but God's sovereign purpose in that would be accomplished, and the bringing in of his elect, even on that journey to Galilee. We observe in the third place, Jesus must go through Samaria. Jesus must go through Samaria. And some of the older versions said, needs be go through Samaria. There's kind of like an urgency here. There are not options here. Christ must go through Samaria. Listen to our text, verse 4 to 6. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob, the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And this whole Samaria is an indication to us again of the poor spiritual state of the people of God. It's highlighted in this passage before us and his disciples as they enter Samaria. The Jews, the highly privileged people of God, not the least of their blessings being the revelation of God which contained the promise of future covenant blessing to be communicated to them via the Messiah who has now come. And yet, when the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, Emmanuel, breaks onto the scene of history as promised, their lack of true spiritual life and their apathy caused them to reject their own Messiah. They did not even recognize him, acknowledge him, or welcome him. Emmanuel comes to Emmanuel's land, yet his people do not receive him. They refuse to believe the testimony about him from the forerunner, and even from Christ, and even from the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Words we read came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And so the Jews, though favored with much spiritual light themselves, were selfishly indifferent towards those who were in darkness, and in this case, the Samaritans. Even right there within their own land, where the semi-heathen Samaritans, where they lived, the Jews had no love for their souls, no concern for their spiritual welfare. Look at verse 9 a little further on, which we'll look at in weeks to come. It reads, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask me a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" In other words, implying the lowest of the low, according to the Jews. You could be low, you could be a Samaritan. Then you could be a Samaritan woman. You would even ask me for the drink. And then parentheses, for the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And this is confirmed again, as we'll note, the surprise of the disciples when they'd returned from the city. Look at verse 27. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?'" It's like, seriously, we in Samaria don't talk to these people. This is what the Jews used to do. And when I was reading the scripture and studying, with shame, it came to my mind in the very early days of South Africa, where the people who formulated the policy of separate development, and whites here and coloureds here and blacks here and Indians here, that embarrassment, that is what it was like. And in the early days, many years ago before my birth, the Indian population, many of them were brought into South Africa to bring the sugar cane to our country. And so many Indians, women and children, came, and now South Africa is filled with sugar cane, especially the Natal coast where I come from. But if you were traveling from Natal to Transvaal, those days now called Gauteng, and you were an Indian man, you could travel through the Orange Free State, and you may stop and buy something or fill up with gas, but you may not overnight in the Orange Free State. And, well, looks like this started many, many years before that. That is how the Samaritans were considered by the Jews. The Jews displayed a strong feeling of disdain for their neighbors by not even passing through a region. And many of them, when traveling from Judea to Galilee, would rather take the long and more dangerous and cumbersome journey, cross the Jordan, and then go up just to avoid Samaria. And of course, Samaria was the province allotted to Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the time of Joshua. And after the revolt of the 10 northern tribes, they stopped worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem. And soon, wicked idolatry was introduced by Jeroboam. You may remember the history. And they were easy prey to Gentile corruptions introduced by their successors. And then after most of the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity, the land was largely uninhabited, Samaria in any event. Just a few poor Jews remained. And then the king of Assyria, we read, planted in their province a colony of various nations together with those few poor Jews that remained. And listen to 2 Kings 17:24. "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim," something I can't even pronounce, "placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel." They took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And with this foreign oriental influx, the remaining Jews formed to themselves a strange medley of religion by combining the principles and rites of Judaism with these oriental idolaters. Listen further in that 2 Kings 17 passage. "They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as high priests of the high places, as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them at the shrines of high places. So they feared the Lord, but they also served foreign gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord God commanded children of Jacob by whom he named Israel. So the inhabitants of Samaria, even at this time when Jesus gets there, were to a great extent heathenized. And at the time, you may remember the return from the Babylonian exile from Israel, from the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans were the ones who offered to form an alliance with the Jews. And of course, the Jews refused these despicable people. And they became the most bitter opposition people against the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls of that city. You remember that story. And so do you understand? The Jews hated the Samaritans. The hatred towards Samaritans goes way back, and we see it as inbred into Jewish culture. And with this background, we can better understand the severity of that insult that was given to Christ in John 8:48. The Jews answered him, "Were we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" That is like the worst insult that a Jew could give to anybody. Despite all this history, the cultural hatred for these people, our text read, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to go to that place. And the reason is not geographical, because he could have taken another route. There was a preferred route to avoid Samaria. Reason was a moral one, and one of divine providence of the salvation of God's people. Our Savior had to pass through Samaria because of divine necessity. Some of God's elect were there. Some of God's elect were there. These must be brought. These must be found. Our Savior expressed this in John 10 and verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, even Samaritans." It doesn't say that in the text. I'm saying that. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Our Savior had a divine appointment with a handful of people in this God-forsaken land of Samaria. The light of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the very best as to the very worst. The covenant of grace in the blood of Christ knows no boundaries, not geographical, not ethnic, not color, nor creed, nor poverty, nor riches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, Samaritan included, Indian from South Africa included, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The electing love of God, as we heard last Lord's Day, extends to people from all over the globe. As we heard, only God knows who the elect are. But at the command of Christ to gather this mass of unknown people to himself, the church is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you even till the end of the age. That is why Christ had to go through Samaria. Now you'll remember later, when Christ sent out his disciples, what did he say to them? Don't go to the Samaritan towns. He said, don't go and visit the Samaritans. Why not? Christ had his divine appointment. And through this woman at the well, this wicked woman, many believe. And all those in Samaria at this time of God's church were gathered to himself at that time and at that place. The gospel light was given there. And as we'll see next week, speaks to the lowest of the low in the Jewish mind. Even a woman, even a Samaritan woman. And through her, many would come to believe the gospel. Well, there's a final important observation we must note under this third point, and that is the true humanity of our Savior. The true humanity of our Savior. The human author of this gospel, the beloved disciple under the direction, of course, and the sway of the Holy Spirit, in this gospel has taken great pains to repeatedly bring to our minds and our understanding the importance of the deity of Christ, that the Savior, the Messiah, was God's appointed only begotten Son, and that He was fully God. He was divine. And it is believing in Christ, in the Logos, as the only begotten Son of the Father, who is of one subsistence with the Father, and the Word was God. And this is critical to our understanding of the Gospel, and the unique qualification of the Son in accomplishing the salvation for His people, a work the Father had given Him to do. He is the eternal Son of God, and only He could be qualified. But now in our passage, the Holy Spirit brings to us a parallel truth that we know so well, and that is this, that the eternal Logos of God, the Son of Man, was truly human. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And while Jesus was a perfect man, He did not inherit the sin nature of Adam as you and I did, for He was God. The Son of Man was without sin, without decay, excluded from disease in His perfect human body. And yet we see He does clothe Himself with true humanity. True, frail humanity, and He was truly a man with like passions, truly, fully God and fully man, yet without sin, yet without decay, so that He wept when His closest friend died, knowing that He would raise him. He felt compassion for the crowds and for the sick and for the lonely and the diseased. And now when He gets to Jacob's well in His body, He's exhausted. And He sits down next to the well, tired from His journey. And it appears that He was even more frail than His disciples. Some of them big, strong fishermen. Because they were tired, but they went on to the city to go and buy food. The disciples, of course, could never understand the emotional fatigue, the fatigue of spirit that our Savior experienced in His earthly body as He faced a seemingly impossible task. Take the sin of people upon Himself. And as a man, He was able to die. As we know, He laid down His life as a ransom for many. Remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, at a long day of ministry, and then not sending them home, and bread, multiplying the bread and the fishes, He fed the people and then sent them home. And He got into a boat with His disciples, and He fell asleep exhausted. The frail humanity that He took upon Himself, that He clothed with Himself, even while a storm was raging out there. God had to send His angels to Christ after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and then Satan coming to tempt Him there to strengthen Him. And in those words of that hymn, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And what a glorious encouragement and source of strength this should be to the believer. As Hebrews points out so well in chapter 4 of Hebrews, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascended from heaven. He is the God-man, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in our time of need. So this perfect qualification, the deity of Christ, the true humanity of Christ, made Him the perfect ransom for our sin, the one to take our sin upon Himself. Fourthly and finally, by way of application and some more observations, and we have had some of these throughout, I just want to highlight three of these. The first one, the sovereign providence of God in the salvation of His people. We note the sovereign providence of God, the salvation of His people. And we as Reformed Baptists believe the providence of God, that all things that come upon us or for our good, even the bad things and the trials, even when we fall into sin of our own doing or by Satan's tempting, God will use even that to teach us and to strengthen us, dependence upon Him. You know all these things, but His providence extends to the salvation of His people everywhere. And if you are one of God's elect, be assured that Christ will have a divine appointment with you. You can go to China, you can go to India, you can go to Asia, you can go to Russia. Go wherever you will. If you are with one of God's elect, He will have His divine appointment for you, with you. He had to go to Samaria, for He had people there. And Christ will come to you, if you are one of His elect, to bring you to His feet, to give you the new birth. As with the woman of Samaria, Christ had ordained to meet her, and He is ordained to meet you. But how do I know whether I'm elect? Pastor Sam answered that so well last week. By coming to Christ. By coming to Christ. By believing on Him. By obeying the gospel. By coming to Christ to do that which you cannot do. By casting yourself upon His mercy, that He would give you grace for repentance, that He would give you the faith to trust in Christ and Christ alone for His salvation. And as you hear the gospel today, then believe. Do not neglect. Do not delay. Remember, by refusing to believe, you are condemned already. Why would you not come to Him? Perhaps that divine appointment is today. Do not debate. Do not delay. If you're worried that you may not be one of God's elect, then come to Him today. Hear the gospel and believe. And all who come to Him, I will in no wise cast them out. Number two, second application or observation, both the deity of Christ and His perfect humanity are the greatest comforts to the believer. And we've just mentioned this too. Both the deity of Christ, His perfect humanity, are the greatest comforts to the believer. His deity for our full and sure salvation, based on that eternal, electing love of God. If Christ has set His love upon you, if God has given you to Christ as a gift, He has died for you on the cross, and that His deity is a sure and certain hope and comfort, God's electing love, and His true humanity for assistance and preservation to eternal life by our great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, but also who, as the Son of Man, can assist us in our temptations and our trials because He has endured every one of these Himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you may become rich. Thirdly and finally, though Satan will continue to vex and plot against the church and all God's people, you can be sure of that, and even cause great men of God to fall into great sin, the witness of the church will continue. Let me repeat that. Though Satan will continue to vex and plot against the church and all God's people, and even cause great men of God to fall into great sin, the witness of the church will continue. The success of the gospel, there's no doubt, and we've seen it here in John chapter 4, it exasperates its enemies. And it's a good sign that when the gospel is gaining ground, when the powers of darkness are enraged against it. Therefore, let's take courage. Let's be encouraged that though the gates of hell seem to rally round more than ever, though sin and godlessness seem to flourish in our age more than ever, take courage in this. Christ is building His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is a sign to us that God's kingdom is advancing and will advance. Hebrews 12 encourages us. Verse 12 to 16. Therefore lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Even though Satan continues to vex, plot against the church and all God's people, and even cause great men of God to fall into great sin, the witness of the church will continue. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this day, we thank you for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who came to secure eternal salvation for his church. And while on this earth, our Savior came to seek and to save those which are lost, even the meanest of society, even the poorest, even the most wicked of people. Oh Lord, your grace to extends to all, and your loving kindness to those who call upon your name. We pray that we may continually be witnesses to your grace and your love. Lord, help us to be involved in the preaching of the gospel, whether by speaking, whether by witnessing, whether by praying for your word to accomplish that for which it is sent. We pray that the church may indeed do its job in these days when there are so many distractions, when wickedness seems to abound, when Satan sometimes seems to be gaining the upper hand in the lives even of our own government. We pray, O Lord, and we thank you that Christ is building his church. And we thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, if there are any today who have not believed on you, would you by your Spirit speak to them even this day, and that by divine appointment they may see Jesus and may believe on him unto eternal life. Lord, help us, we pray. Prosper the work of the gospel through your servants who preach both near and far. We pray may much glory be given to your name as you build your church through your weak people. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.